Have you ever played a game when you knew you did not have a chance to win? Now, maybe you wrestled an older brother and you always lost because he was bigger and stronger. You had no chance. And honestly, maybe you were an unwilling participant in the wrestling, but you knew you weren't going to win. If it was an athletic game, then I know your coach probably said that you could win, but you knew you couldn't. Or maybe you were the coach and you told your soccer team that they could win when you really weren't confident of that. Maybe you were telling your team they could win while you were actually thinking, yeah, we could win if every other player on the team wears a blindfold. When I was pastoring, my church got no end of amusement from me relating the fact that I played college basketball. Now, I say they were amused because anyone that has seen me play knows that I am not that good. So let me provide some context by telling you that I attended a college that was smaller than most high schools, and I was the last player on the bench. That's actually a real position. I was actually the last player there. The coach was entertained by me, and I think that's why he kept me around. Nonetheless, I was there for 3 seasons, and I saw lots of games from my spot on the bench. Since we were a small college, most teams we played had better athletes than we did. We were always outgunned offensively, normally out-rebounded, so our only hope was to play good defense, and we did win a few games that we shouldn't have because of our defense. But there were some teams we played that we just knew we had no chance to beat. I remember a college in Wisconsin that we played where every player on their starting five had us by 6 inches and probably 50 pounds. We played hard, but we had no chance of beating them. You know, we all love stories of teams that beat the odds. Sports movies like that, they seem to do so well at the box office. I remember when I forced my kids to watch Hoosiers, one of the all-time great sports movies, and apparently it moved too slowly for some of them. In the story, you remember that Little Hickory High School was outmanned, but they still won the state championship. Oop, spoiler alert. They win the state championship, okay? We all love stories like that. But the reality is more like my basketball experience. Some teams you just can't beat. This doesn't mean that you don't give 100% effort. You still do. Character is shown in how you play when your team is outmatched. But the truth is that some games you just can't win. That college I mentioned in Wisconsin, they could have lost their 5 starters and they would still have beaten us. And badly. There's one area of life where all of us will experience this. The truth is that no one beats God. You cannot resist his rule and come out the winner. He ultimately wins. In the end, everything and everyone will acknowledge his rule. Therefore, all of us should submit to his Son, Jesus. Now, the difference here between this situation that we're going to look at in Psalm 2 and my sports analogy is that God graciously offers all of us the opportunity to be on the winning team. Even though we have rebelled against him, he allows us to submit and enjoy his beneficent rule in our lives. So it makes sense for all of us to submit to Jesus. This morning we're looking at a psalm, Psalm 2, that describes how the nations of the earth, including both citizens and rulers, relate to God. You must submit to Jesus. Or we could say it this way. It is foolish to resist Christ's rule. Most of you probably know that Psalm 1 is an introduction to the book of Psalms, but Psalm 2 is actually understood by many to be the second half of that introduction. Psalm 1:1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And the end of the last verse in Psalm 2, which was just read, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Both of those, the first verse of Psalm 1 and the last verse of Psalm 2, talk about the blessed person. Those blessings, those beatitudes bracket those two psalms. So Psalm 1 introduces the path of the wicked, which we can see in all of our lives. It's personal. Psalm 2 introduces this same path on a nation state level. that it's national, it's global. Psalm 2 deals with this question: who really has power? Is it you? Is it me? Is it us when we unite as a nation? Is it nations when they band together against God? Or is it God the Father and His Son, Jesus? You must submit to Jesus. It's foolish to resist Christ's rule. Why? Why do we need to submit to Jesus? Because God knows our calculated rebellion. That's what verses 1 through 3 teach us. God knows our calculated rebellion. The psalmist makes it easy for us in this passage because he divides all 12 verses into 4 3-verse sections. So, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So the first question is, who's speaking here? And the quotes in these three verses are from these rebel kings. A passage in the New Testament tells us that this psalm was written by King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, and a king that was submitted to God. So what is King David talking about in this psalm? Well, he's describing the rebellion of all the nations on the earth, and it probably has three ideas in mind, actually, as he describes it. First, this could be a prophecy relating to the end of time. Many Christians study God's word, and we come to the conclusion that someday in the future, the governments of this world will join together and rebel against God's rule. We don't know exactly when this will happen, because we don't know when the key event, the rapture, is going to happen. Scripture describes this in some prophetic passages in Scripture. So David probably is describing that end times rebellion. Secondly, David could be describing some of the nations around his kingdom in the time when he lived and their rebellion against God. This could actually be a psalm that was written for his anointing and coronation as a king. And while that was a glorious day, he sees that some of the enemies of his God are plotting against him. He sees the storm clouds of opposing kingdoms around him. David is probably describing that as well. Finally, David is describing all people throughout all time and our tendency to rebel against God. Humanity does not like God telling us what to do. And this psalm describes the rebellion of the kings of the earth. The rulers are representative of all of us in this passage. They're stand-ins for you and me. So while describing their rebellion, he's also describing our tendency too. If kings rebel, so do the rest of us. So what do these things, what do these kings have in common? They have a hatred of God, and they put together a plan to rebel against him. I said that God knows our calculated rebellion. I use the word calculated to describe the fact that this is not a crime of opportunity. It's premeditated rebellion. It's the difference between two sins I committed as a kid. Once, I saw my dad's change jar on his dresser, and I thought, you know what, I think I'll just get a little advance on my allowance. And I don't think I went into his room to steal. It was just opportunistic. However, over the coming weeks and months, I started going to his room more and more often to get more and more advances on my allowance. It had changed. Now I was planning my theft. Now it was calculated. Now it was premeditated. And it was a while before I confessed and received my dad's forgiveness. That's what is being described here. The kings of the earth are planning rebellion against God. And King David tells us that this is a vain thing to do. In other words, even though it's senseless, these kings still do it. I mentioned that my wife and I have four kids, and the days when they were infants are long behind us. But I do remember one behavior that most parents observe in their babies. Do you remember when your baby was so mad that he or she would stiffen her little body? Do you remember that? Do you remember that happening? Sometimes my wife and I had no idea what made our son or daughter mad, but they were clearly showing their displeasure with us. And if I can say it at this moment, when they're stiffening their bodies in rebellion, they were resisting our benevolent rule. It was actually quite comical. I mean, am I supposed to be scared? Oh no, he's stiffening his body. Did my infant's action of stiffening his body change anything that I was going to do? No. His diaper still got changed. His body still got bathed. His clothes still got put on. He still got put in the car seat. In that sense, his rebellion was vain. It was ridiculous. It was senseless. Now, a teenager's rebellion, that's different. A teenager can resist, and a parent might be limited in what they can do. It's hard to make a teenager obey, to make them conform. But a baby's rebellion is vain. A baby can't resist my authority. That's what David is describing here in these first three verses. Rebelling against God's rule is senseless. But humanity goes on with their plan to break God's rule. They see his rule as chains and fetters. They think of God as an oppressor, that he's a prison guard that they need to overthrow. These rulers are against God. Their common enemy is God. And the world is united in its desire to get rid of God. And it's personal. It's not rebellion against some anonymous authority or some bureaucracy somewhere. It's against the Lord and against his anointed. It's against God the Father and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The world hates God. They hate Jesus. And they fight tooth and nail to throw off God's rule. The first three verses are written as if the author is astonished that people would even try to rebel against God. He can't believe they would try something that would so obviously fail. Why would you do that? Because even though we will fail, we don't want to submit. The human motto might be, I'm a rebel and I'm not a quitter. The truth is, none of us like to be told what to do. That's part of our human problem with authority. It doesn't matter whether it's a good authority or a bad authority. We don't like them telling us what to do. And that's because our hearts are wired by sin to go our own way. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And verse 6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just like sheep, we like to go our own way. We don't want someone telling us which way to go, and authority certainly does that. More importantly, God does that. And the kings of the earth rebel against his rule. But so do you and I. Now, maybe you don't believe that. Maybe you think since you're a believer that you are quite content with God's rule in your life. After all, you believe God is sovereign, and so do I. But does God's sovereignty include your circumstances? If it does, then why do you and I fight his control of our schedule, of our finances, of our health? How many times have you resisted the changes that God has made to your schedule? How many times have you complained about what God is doing in your finances? How often have you resisted what God is doing in a relationship? He is a benevolent ruler. He is a good God. His plans are always for our good and his glory. So why do you and I fight them? Why are you possibly fighting them today? Aren't you and I sometimes like these kings of the earth? We resist God's rule in our lives, and it is senseless. So we must submit to Jesus because God knows our calculated rebellion. And he is not threatened. That's what verses 4 through 6 teach us, that he's not threatened. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So who's speaking here? Well, the quotes in this section are all from God the Father. And the scene changes from nations on the earth to God in heaven. So how does God respond to this worldwide rebellion against him? What does God think of these kings joining together in their common rebellion against his rule? What does God think about your rebellion against his sovereignty? He's not threatened. He's not worried. He's not the least bit concerned. If God slept, he wouldn't be losing any sleep over your rebellion. Imagine your dog just had a litter of 5 puppies. Now, that's probably a lot. We never had dogs that had puppies, so I don't know. But we're imagining, so bear with me, okay? And let's imagine that these 5 newborn puppies all plotted together to attack you. You're getting it. I can sense that. Would you be threatened? I mean, I wouldn't be. And I, honestly, I realize their plotting together shows greater capabilities than the average newborn puppy. I get that. But I could punt them like footballs if I needed to. Not suggesting I've ever done that, of course, but I'm just saying that it wouldn't be a threat. It wouldn't be a threat. And neither is the rebellion of the kings of the earth a threat to God. He is not concerned at all. And there's a subtle and an explicit way that we know that God is not threatened. The subtle way is that these are the kings of the earth. That's what verse 2 calls them. And he is a God who sits enthroned in the heavens, verse 4. So if you had to guess which team might win, which one would you guess? Those that rule a little bit of this piece of dust we call earth, or the one who rules the universe, 100 billion galaxies? Oh, and he also created them. It's subtle, but it's there. Do you think the ruler of a trillion stars is threatened by what the kings on one tiny planet do? The explicit way that we know that God is not threatened is, well, I love how the psalmist puts it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs at our puny plans to throw off his rule. Much like my wife and I would chuckle when one of our babies would resist us dressing them. It was funny. It was pointless. I'm not a big guy, but I can dress a baby even when that baby doesn't want me to. God laughs at our rebellion. He is not threatened. It's actually worse than God just laughing at a rebellion. It's not good-natured chuckling. It's actually scoffing laughter. Now, when God laughs at your plans to rebel against him, that is not a good sign. It indicates at the least that he is in no way disturbed by your rebellion. And it most likely indicates that you will not be successful. It doesn't matter how many people you recruit. And this passage indicates that all the kings of the earth banded together, it won't be successful. Verse 5 says that God will speak in his wrath and fury. Do you want to face an angry God? A God who sits in the heavens, a God who speaks worlds into existence. Everything you see was created by God, and it actually really wasn't that hard for him. Do you want to face an angry God? And what does this terrible, awesome God say? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has already determined who really rules, who really has power. It's Jesus. Not only does he laugh at their rebellion, he has already installed the rightful king. He has appointed Jesus. We celebrated Good Friday a few weeks ago. At Christ's crucifixion, the rebels thought that they were winning. But God could just laugh. Obviously, he didn't laugh at his son's sacrifice, but he could laugh at their puny rebellion that ultimately accomplished his purpose. His son was already divinely appointed to rule. So God has established the rule of Jesus. No resistance will be successful. You and I must submit to Jesus because God knows our calculated rebellion and he is not threatened by it. Well, not just because God knows our calculated rebellion, but also because God is all-powerful. That's what verses 7 through 9 teach us, that God is all-powerful. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So who's speaking in this section? The quotes are from the Son, the Messiah. Specifically, they're what God the Father told Jesus, and Jesus repeats it through the psalmist. So God responds with laughter, but he also issues a decree. Now, God's decrees aren't like statements that you and I might make. That's probably one of the frustrations of most human authorities, right? You can have a good command, a command that would help people, and still it gets ignored. People don't obey it. They try to get out of obeying it. Too often, even good commands depend upon our voluntary obedience, and too many of us are just kind of cantankerous. That's one of the frustrations of parenting too, right? Just because I said something at home did not mean that it was going to happen. Often my children had other ideas. But God's decrees have his omnipotence behind them. What he says will happen. His rule extends to the ends of the earth, the passage says. There is no molecule in the universe that is beyond his authority. Therefore, no person is beyond his authority. So if you think you're outside of the earthly kingdoms that are rebelling here, you are in the ends of the earth. Everyone will be under the Son's rule. So what's the decree? God the Father says that he will give all the nations of the earth to his Son Jesus as his inheritance. There will come a day when all the nations will have to submit to Jesus. And it's much better for us to voluntarily submit now than to be forced to submit later. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We think too much of ourselves. We think we can get away with our rebellion, as if we're big stuff, as if our plans have to come to pass. But compared to God's omnipotence, we are tiny. Our power is puny. The Son, Jesus here it says, has an iron scepter, and he will crush you like a clay pot. What chance does a clay pot have to withstand the blow of an iron scepter? One author said this, as though man, who has successfully orbited some hardware in space using material that God has supplied, and who has put a feeble footprint on the moon, as though man can compete with a God who has orbited 100 million galaxies, as though man, who has solved some of the subtleties of the atom and managed to scare himself half to death in the process, can compete with a God who stokes the nuclear fires of 1 billion stars. No wonder he that sits in the heavens simply laughs. Man, for all his technology and talents, for all his science and skill, for all his inventions, is still man, mere mortal, and God is God, eternal, uncreated, self-existent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, infallible, holy, high, and lifted up, worshiped by countless angel throngs. We should submit to Jesus because he is all-powerful. Resisting his rule is futile. That's a trope that's used in science fiction movies a lot, isn't it? The powerful alien race tells humankind that resistance is futile, but people resist and ultimately defeat the aliens. Turns out that resistance wasn't futile. But with God, it really is. You cannot resist God and win. He's all powerful. So why should we submit to Jesus? Because God is all powerful, and he would rather save than judge. That's what verses 10 through 12 teach us. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So who's speaking here? Here it's the poet David. And what is David's conclusion for the kings of the earth? That God knows their calculated rebellion, that he laughs at their plans, and he is all powerful. Therefore, listen! Listen, be wise, be instructed, be warned, be teachable. Listen to what God says in this psalm. Listen. And you need to listen too. What does the psalmist say? You need to serve the Lord with fear. God's laughter is not because he enjoys inflicting pain on humankind. His laughter is simply a reflection of the pointlessness of our rebellion. God is not looking for more rebels that he can defeat. God would rather that we submit. God is patient. He calls for earthly rulers to assess their situation and for each of us to assess our situation. God cannot be defeated, so it makes sense for us to submit to his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us to do in verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling seems like an odd combination, doesn't it? I mean, how can I rejoice and tremble at the same time? But these are the responses of true worshipers of the heavenly King. We rejoice in him, but we also tremble before him or fear him. God is awesome. If you don't tremble before him, you don't really know him. Kiss the Son is a form of respect and honor to a king. Kiss him on the cheek in reverence and submission as a defeated and former foe. So what does this all look like? What does submission to the Son look like? Well, if you look at the words in verses 10 through 12, he tells us here to serve, to fear, to rejoice, to tremble, to take refuge in. That is a good summary of what it looks like to worship Jesus, to submit to Jesus. Verse 12 indicates that God will ultimately judge humankind. And it's a pretty severe statement to say that you and I will perish when his wrath is kindled just a little. God's righteous wrath against our sin leads to our condemnation and separation from him in hell for all eternity. But notice how verse 12 ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, God takes no pleasure in judging us. He would rather save us than judge us. He wants to bless us. He doesn't want us to suffer. He takes no joy in that. God is a God of mercy. Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. David, after numbering Israel and being confronted with his possible punishment, says in 2 Samuel 24, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lamentations 3:22 through 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a quick tour through both Old and New Testaments to see a sampling of passages that extol our God over and over again as a merciful God. The last part of Psalm 2:12 says that blessing comes from finding refuge in his Son, Jesus. And it really does. So let's talk about what God might be doing in your life this morning. What's the next step for you with a passage like this? Well, if you're an unbeliever, the only step for you is to trust Jesus Christ and move from being a rebel against him to joined with him. You need to get on the winning side. How does that happen? Well, God deserves our worship because he created everything you see and he created you. And the goal was for you to enjoy a relationship with God for all time. But you and I have a problem. We're all born sinners. Scripture tells us we're born in sin and we choose sin. We break God's law. Once, Jesus summarized our entire responsibility in two commands. Love God completely and love your neighbors yourself. And we fail miserably at both of those. We don't love God completely. Other things compete for our attention. We don't love our neighbors like we love ourselves. We look at every situation with a bias towards what's best for us. We're sinners. And God can't tolerate sin. He's holy, so we can't fellowship with sin. It is a big deal to him. So big that our sin earns his just wrath. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us there. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born a human, live and die for our sins. He was our substitute, and he took your place on the cross and absorbed all of God's wrath against sin. And all you need to do is admit you're a sinner and trust Christ's death alone for your salvation. And that's the important point. It is only Christ's death that can save you. your denomination, your baptism, your parents, your good character will not save you. You can't trust any of those. Trust Christ alone, and he will save you. That's what it means to be saved by grace. You don't earn it at all. Church attendance, faithful giving, good works, even religious sincerity are all ways that people try to earn a relationship with God, but you cannot. It is only by grace. And God has provided for your salvation with the death of Jesus. And all you need to do is trust Christ alone. Not Christ in your works, just Christ alone. In fact, when we try to add good works to the equation, we are quietly rebelling against God, just like the kings in Psalm 2. We're saying that God's plan is not good enough. And even if our intentions are to show God our sincerity, the truth is that it's rebellion. That God said one thing, and we decide to do it differently. So what does it mean to trust Jesus? Well, it means that you have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And you can serve God, you can fear God, and you can trust God. Now, for believers, those of us that have trusted Christ our Savior, that last couple-minute rehearsal of the gospel is something that we enjoy. We enjoy to hear again how God has worked in our lives and why he saved us. It's amazing. But believers should also apply this psalm. First, take comfort that Jesus will finally put down all rebellion. Now, maybe you look at our world and it seems more anti-God than ever. And it certainly seems like that has happened in my lifetime. But Jesus wins. He does. Doesn't mean that you and I will be vindicated in this life, because it's not about us. It's about Jesus, and he will win. He will be vindicated. Someday, he will put down all of man's puny rebellion. So take heart. Live believing that who seems to be winning right now is no indication of who ultimately wins. It's always only going to be Jesus. Can you be content with Jesus winning if it doesn't happen in your lifetime? Believers should also think about this. All authority is delegated authority. You know that, right? If you have authority as a parent, it's delegated from God. All of us answer to him ultimately someday. And if the kings of the earth answer to God, then so do the rest of us. All authority comes from God. So don't misuse your authority. We misuse it when we use those under our authority to make our lives better or easier. Authority is about serving. Do you serve your family or do you expect them to serve you? Another way we misuse our authority is when we use our kids to glorify us. Parent, your kids don't exist to make your kingdom work. They don't exist to glorify you. They exist to glorify the great king, and he's not you. So when you live for the applause you receive because of your obedient kids, or your athletic kids, or your musical kids, or your intelligent kids, or your gregarious kids, you're misusing your authority. You're a glory thief. You're taking God-given authority and thinking your kids say something about you. And believers must also make sure that they're submitting daily to the anointed king. David here talks about kings in the psalm, but it's really about all of us. He talks about kings because in his day there were no democracies. You and I have the right of electing our leaders, but that's a rare privilege in our world today. And when we consider the scope of world history, it's even more rare. In David's day, they just had kings. Hopefully you had a good one, but if not, you were stuck. So David talks about kings because that's what governments were in his day. But it's also a way of applying this to all of us. It's from the greater to the lesser. If kings need to submit to God, so do you and I. So acknowledge God's authority. Submit to God's authority daily. You answer to him. Where are you resisting his rule in your life? Where have you decided to go your own way? Each one of us must admit that Jesus has authority, and we need to live with that in mind. When God sovereignly touches your schedule, or your finances, or your relationships, or your health, or your career, do you submit to the king, or do you fight his work? What does submission to Jesus look like? He tells us here to serve, fear, rejoice, tremble, and take refuge in. Do those words characterize your spiritual life? Do you rejoice in God's rule over your life? Not do you tolerate it, but do you actually rejoice in it? Maybe a good application for you is this week to pray a thanksgiving prayer for Jesus' rule over your circumstances. Do it daily. Jesus, I thank you that you're the king of my life. I'm thankful that you're sovereign over my day. Help me submit to you this day. That'd be an example of something you could pray on a daily basis, recognizing God's authority over you. Well, I pray that you will submit to Jesus. Don't resist Christ's rule. He is a good king.